We live in an age of doubt. You don't have to be exceptionally devout to recognize that for those of us that are really trying to take our Bibles and follow Jesus and reflect the Savior as y'all are working on this year, that the culture around us is changing to the point that people increasingly look at dedicated Christians, real Christians, New Testament Christians. And they look at us with some degree of suspicion, some degree of concern. We are not necessarily viewed as people who are up and coming with modern times, that we are people who understand humanity. We very often are viewed as backward people. And that is increasingly the case, and it's becoming more and more evident and prevalent in a lot of ways. Back about 30 years ago now, among biblical scholars in the academic world, there was a group of men who got together in California, and they came from a bunch of different specialties of study, but they all represented biblical academia. And they got together for a number of years in a row with the intent of going through manuscript evidence and Bible evidence and trying to decipher and find, according to their own determinations, the historical Jesus. Now, I say this because I want you to understand that this is what's happening in religious education. At the conclusion of their studies, they determined that there's only 18% of the things attributed to Jesus that are trustworthy. In other words, the red letters in our Gospels, they think only basically one out of every five words is accurate. They deny completely that there were any miracles that Jesus did and that He did not rise from the dead, that His teachings were never intended to be the earth-shaking, turn-the-world-upside-down teaching that actually came as a result of Jesus Christ. Now, they do believe, and we're all thankful for this, that Jesus really did live, but that He was just kind of a wise man who was deified by His disciples. They even believe He was probably killed by the Romans. But that's about the extent of it. Now, this is what's being taught, folks, in Christian colleges. And so you look at the world beyond that, and we are very often viewed as the biggest, dumbest, backward people in town. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, when you read the story of Adam and Eve and the fall of mankind, what do you think about the fact that Eve's having a conversation with a snake? Have you ever thought that through? Has anybody ever said to you, look, you believe the Bible, right? Yeah, I believe that. Do you believe the Bible literally? Yeah, I believe that the Bible is God's Word and that it's inspired of God. Do you really believe that Eve had a conversation with a snake? And how do you respond to that? Does that make you feel, well, yeah, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. I do believe that that happened, but that's even kind of odd to me that she had a conversation with a snake. No, we could spend our time talking about that. What I want you to appreciate is for those of us who are trying to serve God, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are pretty remarkable that we are asked to believe. The Bible's full of miracles. I don't believe that God does miracles in this day and age, that He suspends the laws of nature like He did, but I believe He did that in biblical times. I believe that the 10 plagues upon Egypt are not to be simply dismissed as kind of odd natural phenomenon that happened, that there was a algae bloom in the Red Sea that caused all the frogs to come out of the water and the frogs died, and that produced the flies, and the flies produced all the boils because of disease, and the next thing you know, people are dying. And I don't believe that. I believe it happened just like God said it happened. And people look at that and say, man, you're crazy. Those are fairy tales. If we're going to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and if we're really going to dedicate ourselves to reflecting Him in our lives and to following Him as disciples, then we have to believe that while Jesus went about on the face of the earth, he did things that no man has ever done. We have to accept that he raised the dead and that he caused people who were lame to walk, and that he gave sight to the blind, and that he opened the ears of the deaf. Even when John the Baptist is in prison and he sins to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, and for whatever reason, whether because of discouragement or whatever, he sends word to Jesus, says, "Look, are you the one to come? Are we supposed to look for another?" Jesus' reply to him is, "Look at what I'm doing." And he points to the miracles that he's doing because they were prophesied and they are evidence of who he is. And I'm going to tell you, folks, in this day and age where so many people are so intent upon education and evolution and science and all the garbage that's being promoted in this day and age, for us to stand up and say, "Yes, I believe in all these miracles in the Bible," that's going to become a test for us. But if we're going to serve the Lord, then we're going to have to acknowledge that. And I want you to appreciate that these are crucial things for us. In the end of the Gospel of John, John makes the observation, and John calls the miracles of Jesus signs because they are intended to point to truth. And John's statement is, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs that in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name." And I'm going to tell you, it made an impression upon the people that were there. In Matthew chapter 14, after Jesus has fed the 5,000, sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. You remember the storm comes up. They're kind of stuck in the sea and they can't get all the way across. And in the morning, Jesus comes walking on the water to them. And Peter bails off with his impetuous nature. "Hey, if you're really the Christ, let me come walking." And Jesus says, "Come on." And Peter hops out of that boat, to his credit, starts off across that water, begins to sink. Jesus grabs him, takes him into the boat, and immediately the storm is calmed. Have you ever been on a boat in a storm? Anybody of you ever been on? I'm going to tell you, there's some scary things that happen in life. I mean, you live in Dallas. I grew up in Lubbock. I know what a thunderstorm's like when the sky turns gray and green and the wind starts blowing and the hail starts falling and the dogs and the kids and everybody are all going and hiding it. Try that on the water in a boat. And then for Jesus to stop. You know what their reaction to that was? Now, these are his disciples. "Truly, you're the Son of God." When Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, he speaks to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the things that you do if God's not with him." In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people, and their reaction to that is, "This has got to be the prophet that God said was coming. There's no other way to explain what he is doing." And those are the reactions that people had over and over and over as they witnessed the miracles that Jesus did. Please understand, for those of us who are trying to serve the Lord, this is crucial to our faith, and we cannot deny them. But I want to offer another benefit from studying the miracles of Jesus tonight. We're going to look at some of these miracles in Matthew chapter 9. And I want to propose to you that not only were these miracles done because they help us to understand that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he was the Messiah, and that we can have life in his name. But there is a very practical series of lessons that we can learn as we look at Matthew chapter 9. That there are signs of other things that Jesus' miracles hold for those of us who are trying to serve the Lord. So, look at Matthew chapter 9, and let me offer to you some things to think about in regards to your own faith. I want to propose to you that we can learn from the miracles of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus really does have the power to forgive sins. I don't know if there are any folks here tonight that are not Christians that are, maybe you've been invited and you're religiously inclined and you know somebody who worships here and you're here because you think a lot of that person. And no, I want you to appreciate that the thrust of the Bible is about forgiveness. It is about God coming to redeem mankind, to bring him back to the original nature, and to fix the one thing that we can't fix. We can reflect the Savior. We can get up every day and try to live like Jesus lived. What we can't do is we can't fix the mistakes that we have made. We can't undo guilt. And that's the real appeal of the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul's writing to those brethren, he makes the observation that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to salvation, to have sins wiped away. I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 7 with me for a moment. You know, there are a lot of things we deal with in life that are frustrating. Things that we can't do much about. I've got three daughters. Two of them are still at home in high school. I live a very confusing life, folks. I have figured out that there's a lot of things I don't understand because I'm having to live with a house full of women. And I spend a lot of time just kind of in a daze because I don't understand why this one's crying. I don't understand why this one's laughing. And there's just a lot of things in life I don't understand. And a lot of times that's very frustrating to me. But I want you to understand what the greatest frustration in life is. When I've messed up and I'm guilty, I can't undo that. In Romans chapter 7, in the course of this argument, I'm going to take this, some people would say I'm taking this out of context. I don't think so much, but I want to use this as an illustration as much as anything else. Paul's talking about the frustration of living under a law and failing under that law. That's the point that he is making in this section of Romans. And he's going to go on to point out that for those of us who live under the dispensation of Christ, we stand uncondemned, and therefore we don't bear the frustration. But in the course of this, beginning in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul offers a series of thoughts that everyone can relate to. And he talks about the frustration of trying to live a godly life and failing at that. Read with me, Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Sold under sin. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. The good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. If I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I find then a law, and I think he means a general principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that's in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you understand that? Do you ever get up and you want to do what's right all day, but you find that sometimes you don't do what's right? You want to say the right thing. You want to have the right attitude. You want to think the right thoughts. And yet you find that through the course of the day, what happens is you slip here, you slip there, you don't have the thought that you should have, you don't say the thing that you should say, something slips out. Do you struggle with wanting to do what's right but not always doing what's right? Do you? My wife makes chocolate chip cookies. Right now, we're not eating sugar at my house. It's not a big deal, it's just something we do every now and then. If I get home Monday and I walk in the kitchen and there's chocolate chip cookies and they smell great and she makes the best ones in the world, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. My mind is going to say, I'm not eating the cookie because we're not eating sugar right now. And I'm going to have that thought as I eat the cookie. And I think very often for a lot of us, this is the way temptation works. And we're going to talk about this tomorrow night. We know what's right. We want to do what's right, but we don't always do what we want to do, do we? And Paul is describing the frustration that you feel when you have a standard that you don't always keep. And the point he's going to go on to make is, aren't we fortunate that Jesus Christ came to fix that? Aren't you glad that we don't live every day with the guilt of our failures? I'm going to ask you something about that. That's the real appeal of the gospel. That we stand before God innocent when we know we're not. How do you know your sins have been forgiven? You ever thought about that? I'm not trying to raise doubt in your mind. I want you to consider the question. I think it's an important question. How do you know your sins are forgiven? Some people say, well, I know because, you know, when I obeyed the gospel, I felt it. Well, I'm not sure that what we feel is always a real trustworthy thing. I know some people who are healthy as a horse, and yet you talk to them and they think they're dying all the time. I know some people who are dying, and they'll tell you they're great. Well, I mean, our emotions are not trustworthy. I told you, I live with four women. Emotions are not trustworthy things. We don't know we're forgiven because we feel it. Well, maybe somebody can confirm it for me. Maybe I need a priest or a preacher, an elder, somebody to come along and tell me. Well, I'm going to tell you, folks, people will tell you pretty much anything you want to hear. Do you trust everything everyone tells you? We had this conversation. Maybe if we all read it on the internet, we'd believe it. You know, people believe everything they read on the internet. How do you know you're forgiven? The only way you can be certain of that, strangely enough, is by faith. Because you can't taste it. Forgiveness is not subject to the empirical method. You understand the empirical method? In science, things are provable by what you can taste, what you can touch, what you can see, what you can hear. What's the other one? What am I missing? Touch, smell. Okay, I can't do that with forgiveness. I can't feel it. I can't put it to the test. The reality is, the only way I can know I'm forgiven is because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But I want you to understand why you need to have that kind of faith. Because Jesus got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once, some of the scribes within themselves said, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" Now stop reading right there. Do you know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is considering the very thing we're considering right now. Is it easier to say to a crippled man, arise and walk? Or is it easier to say to a crippled man, your sins are forgiven? And the answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? Because you can't prove it. If I said you're healed, he'd have to get up and walk off, right? But if I tell him something that you can't prove, oh, that's by far. And that's what Jesus is challenging them. Do you think I'm just saying this because I can't prove it? And then he goes on in verse 6, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. What Jesus is doing is he is connecting the power to give this man strength in his legs to the power to do things that you can't prove. And what he's saying is, I'm proving to you. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You bow your knees before God because you have messed up today, and you ask your Father to forgive you because you're a child of God and you have done what He has asked in order to be in that relationship. You can rest assured that God forgives your sins. And this is not just something that you have a warm, fuzzy feeling about. It is something concrete. Jesus proved God can do that. And I'm going to tell you, that is a powerful incentive for us to get up every day and reflect the Savior. Because we're not living a pipe dream like people think. Ours is not a pie in the sky hope. We have proof that God will do for us what He has promised to do. Now I'll offer a second one to you. Not only does the miracles of Jesus that are recorded here prove that He has the power to forgive sins, but they also prove He has the power to give life. I'll tell you what the most astounding promise that God offers to us is. It's not just forgiveness of sins, even though that is remarkable. It's this idea of living forever. And not only living forever, but living forever in a resurrected body. In John 3:16, which I guess maybe is the most famous passage in the New Testament, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah, you know, from time immemorial, men have been looking for everlasting life. In some way or another, stories constantly are written around the concept of how do we live forever. And Jesus came in on a very regular basis. What He said is, I can give that to you. I can make it where you live forever. And that is maybe the greatest appeal to us. If I were to ask who wants to die, somebody would invariably raise their hand and mess it all up. But the reality is most of us don't want to die. Have you noticed as we get older, we start doing things to take care of ourselves more? Some older people don't do this, but you know, some people are really concerned about omega-3 and omega-6 acids and peanut butter. But you want to know why you put makeup on, ladies, as you get older and you try to take care and get your hair fixed all the time? When you're bald, by the way, this doesn't count. But for everybody else, as we get older, we start working on ourselves, and the reason is, we don't want to die. I mean, it is the reality. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. God makes this point for us as He's talking about the Lord coming and having to live as a man and suffer as a man in order that He might be a proper sacrifice for us. Beginning in verse 14, he starts this line of thought when he says, Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, He Himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know, all of us are leery of dying. It is natural to us. We weren't designed to die. We weren't created to die. It is a consequence of the sin that is in this world, and we'll do anything we can to keep from it. So when Jesus comes along and says, I'll tell you what I can give you. I can give you life forever. And not just life forever in some kind of fuzzy way. Life forever in a resurrected body. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. I don't know how you feel about this. I will offer how I feel. I don't have any interest in living forever in some Casper the ghost-like state, floating around on a cloud with a white sheet on and wings on my back and plucking on a harp. But that's the picture a lot of people have, and it's a caricature. But there's a lot of people, they're really not sure if you ask them, you know, what's heaven like? What's this eternal life stuff going to be like? There again, it's outside of our realm of experience, and we have a hard time with it. I want you to understand something about the concept of life eternal in a resurrected body. It makes hope concrete. Something that you can put some faith in. There's some substance to it. And I think it's important to recognize this element. We don't know a whole lot about heaven, to be honest with you. God doesn't really tell us a lot about heaven. But there's some things about heaven that I think we can understand. Heaven is going to be a place that we can appreciate, that we can experience. And I know that because God's going to give me a body. The only reason I have a body now is to experience the world God has given me. Have you ever thought about that? to eat lasagna, you know, because it tastes good. That's why God allows me to taste. To hear beautiful singing. Why did God give me that ability? So that I could appreciate the world around me. So that I could watch a beautiful sunset. Or I could taste food. Or I could hear pleasant sounds. Or I could feel the smoothness of a baby's skin. All these things that make life worthwhile are worthwhile because God's given us a body to experience them. And I think it stands to reason that whatever heaven is going to be, it's going to be a place that God's people experience. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about our body. In verse 42, he's going to draw a contrast between the body that is buried after it dies and the body that is raised by God. The body is sown, and the idea is buried, planted, in corruption. We know what happens to a physical body after it dies. It deteriorates. It corrodes. But he says it's raised in incorruption. Whatever the new body that we're in is going to be, it's not going to be subject to time and to your knees hurting and to your hair falling out and to all of the things that make this body a frustration. It's sown, he says, buried in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor. Why do we bury dead bodies? Because we don't want to see what is happening to the body of people that we loved. That's a dishonorable thing. There's nothing in that that we cherish and that we relish and that we prize. But the body that's raised, he said, is going to be raised in glory. The very description of the appearance and nature of God when He comes to the earth. He appears in glory. He says it's sown in weakness. A dead body is a dead body. Can't do anything. Raised in power. Sown, he says, a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Don't understand that one. But I believe it. Do you? And if you do, why? You ever met someone that came back from the dead? Please don't say yes. Do you know anybody that's walking around today in a resurrected, glorified, empowered body? You know, the reality is, how are you going to prove that Jesus is going to give us a body that we're going to live forever in the presence of? I mean, once again, the only way that we can know that is based upon our faith, upon our trust in God. That the things that we see help us to understand the things that we can't see. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11 and verse 1. But I want you to, there's another reason to have great faith. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 9 and you go down to verse 18 as Jesus has been discussing some things with the Pharisees, Matthew says, while he spoke these things, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him. So did his disciples. Skip down a few verses, please, to verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping. They ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put out, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. There's no illusion of death here, folks. Invariably, the resurrection passages, and this is not the only one, people will say, well, that little girl, she wasn't really dead. She had just swooned. I mean, these people weren't stupid. They knew when somebody died. And that's why they laugh him to scorn when he says, no, she's not dead. In the eyes of God, when he's got the power to cause the spirit to go back into the body and to reanimate that body, as far as God's concerned, she's just sleeping. And they ridicule him. But what Jesus does is he commands life to reenter that body, and the young woman lives again. And you know what that proves? It proves if he makes that command in regards to my body, that's what's going to happen. And this is not an isolated incident. In Luke chapter 7, he raises the son of the widow woman from Nain. In John chapter 11, we're familiar with his raising Lazarus from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. It's an interesting consideration. John 10, Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. Well, you and I, we've got the power to lay down our life. We could damage our body to the point that the spirit leaves it. We can take our life, but nobody here has the power to make that life go back into that body. But Jesus proved again and again and again he can do that. I don't know that I'm going to make it back to Beaumont, Texas before this weekend's over. I may die on the highway somewhere. We may have a crash going home tonight. I have no idea what's going to happen to me, but I do have an idea what's going to happen to me on the day of judgment. The trumpet will sound, the dead will arise, and God will glorify my body, and I will live forever with the Lord. And there is no doubt in my mind about that, because Jesus proved he can do that. And for those of us that are trying to serve the Lord and reflect the Savior, that is a powerful motivation to get up and be faithful every day. Let me offer you a third one. Go back in Matthew chapter 9 again. We skipped a couple of verses as we read about the raising of the dead of the young girl. Beginning in verse 20, as Jesus is on his way to this ruler's home, another miracle that we're familiar with, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, said within herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned around and when he saw her said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. I want to tell you what this miracle does for me. Now, just like the first one helps me with some degree of confidence believe that Jesus really does forgive my sins. And the second one helps me to understand that Jesus really can raise me from the dead and give me eternal life in a resurrected body. This one proves to me that my trust in Jesus Christ is not unfounded or misplaced. Almost anyone who is religious will accept, who believes in Jesus in any regard, will accept the idea that the fundamental demand of God is faith. And by that, I don't simply mean that what God wants us to do is believe. That's the common concept in the religious world. What God wants is trust. That's the concept. Without faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, it's impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Most of you are well acquainted with the passages that say, what God wants from us is for us to trust Him. And so we live the life He asked us to live as disciples. There's a lot of things that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to behave in certain ways. We're supposed to think in certain ways. We're supposed to conduct ourselves in our relationships in certain ways. We're not supposed to return evil for evil. We're supposed to be part of a local congregation and love one another and serve one another. We're supposed to be benevolent people. We're supposed to be disciplined people. All these things God asks us to do, we do because we trust Him. We trust that He will forgive us and He will save us and He will reward us because we believe what He's told us. And faith is a big thing, folks. It is not the simple little step that the religious world offers to us. This is a major part of our life. It says, I have the power within myself to determine whether I go to heaven or hell. But how do I know? You know, I suspect there's some of you in this room not unlike myself. Yeah, some of you asked about D. Bowman. Yeah, he's my dad. You know, I was raised by godly people and tried to serve the Lord my whole life. 53 years old. Don't know where the time's gone. It's gone by in a hurry. But every day, I do the same thing you do. I get up and I go to work and I try to live the life God's asked me to live. And there's a lot of things in this world I don't do. And you know, for a lot of people, we look at that and say, well, I'm making sacrifices. Well, yeah, I guess you can look at it that way. But we are definitely living according to a standard that has been placed before us. But how do you know? I can't prove that God's going to save me. I think this is the dilemma for non-believers. I think really for people who aren't sure about Christianity, they see some of the benefits of trying to live a godly life, But the real question is, you know, we believe in a God we can't see. We believe in a God that we can't experience in some physical way. We believe all these things that He's going to do. And we trust that and we live every day of our life with that in view. And that is huge. How do I know God's going to reward my faith? Because He did so with this woman. This woman who had wasted all of her living, if you go read Mark's account, Luke's account, trying to get doctors who could fix her physical problem. She was a woman rendered unclean according to Jewish law. She wasn't even supposed to be in that crowd. And much less go up and touch Jesus. But she is convinced because she has seen the things that He has done. She is absolutely certain that if she can just touch the hem of His garment, He will heal her. And it's a real interesting incident. It's not reflected in Matthew's account. It is in Mark and Luke's account. Matthew says, or Jesus says in Matthew's account, when He turns around and He sees the woman, He says, "Be of good cheer, your faith has made you well." If you read Mark's account and Luke's account, there's this huge crowd around, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the apostles are with Him and going, "What do you mean, who touched you? There's a crowd. There's people pushing all over you. Everybody's touching you." And His response is, "No, power went out from me." That's a very telling statement, folks. The power was not in that woman's faith, even though in Matthew's account, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." The power is the Lord's. That's significant. My faith is not the power of my salvation. My faith is a response to God's power. I trust Him. I've read about Him. I've learned about Him. I know what He has done. I know what He can do. And I'm going to trust Him. And that's what this woman is doing. And because of her trust that Jesus knew about, He supplied the power. And what that means is, for those of us who trust God, God's going to save us. And I said that just the way I meant it. If you thought, well, wait a minute, you got to trust and obey. Go read James chapter 2. There is no real trust without obedience. We shouldn't have to say that, folks. We are justified by faith. By true biblical faith, which does everything God asks us to do because we trust Him. And when we die, having trusted our God, He is going to do exactly what He told us He would do. And we need to have the conviction that gets up and goes out and lives a life that's different than the rest of the world because we trust our God and He's proven Himself to us. We shouldn't doubt that. That's what these miracles prove. And there again, that's a very powerful incentive to be faithful. Let me offer one other to you. I know our time's just about up. So I want to offer one other thing in this passage that I think these miracles teach us. Not only that Jesus really can and will forgive my sins, that Jesus really does have the power to give me a resurrected eternal body, and that Jesus really does reward the trust of those who give it to Him, but finally that Jesus can give me sight. This is perhaps my favorite one of these because it's not something we think about very often. If you turn over to John chapter 1 very quickly, John begins his gospel by introducing a lot of images, a lot of concepts that he comes back to over and over. And one of the concepts that John introduces in verse 4 is the concept of light. And it becomes more than just symbolic in John. It is a way that John goes about describing who Jesus is and what He can do. John starts, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it or overcome it." I want you to grasp what John's trying to offer there. Jesus, several times later on, is going to say, "I'm the light of the world." We understand what light does. Light illuminates. Light reveals things. Light helps us to see where we're going. Light helps us to see where we're trying to head. Part of what Jesus came to do for us, folks, was to help us to figure out what so many people are trying to figure out. And that is, what in the world am I doing here? And what's life really all about? And have you ever had those kinds of thoughts? You're probably not having them driving down the freeway. But if you're ever out somewhere, sitting in the park, maybe you've been walking and you're sitting there looking at a sunset and you become all reflective. Or if you've had a bad day, you kind of start thinking, what in the world am I doing here? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? What's life really all about? These where am I, who am I, where am I from, where am I going? These are the fundamental questions of life. And what God came to do, what Jesus came to do was to illuminate us. To answer those questions for us. To tell us what we're supposed to be doing with ourselves and how we're supposed to be living our life and where we're from. Where did mankind come from and where is it that we are going? Christ wants to show us who we are, and He wants to show us God, and He wants to show us eternity and beauty and life and grace and all of these things. And I believe that Christ's way is the true way. He said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But you well know that there's a lot of different choices out there, aren't there? You know, you can kind of follow science that says we're just a bunch of overgrown monkeys. That we're just the product of thousands and millions of years worth of cosmic accidents. And I mean, that's a proposition. You can follow the teachings of Muhammad if you want to. There's a lot of people. That's the fastest growing religion in this country, Islam. You can follow that. Say that's what life's about. He had all the answers. You can follow Hinduism. You can follow Buddhism. You can follow Confucius. There's a lot of different options out there about who you're going to follow. But what Jesus says is, I'm the light of the world. Why should I follow Him? If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about that as we conclude. Why should I follow Jesus? How do I know His way is light? Well, look down to verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, back in Matthew 9, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. When He had come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe I'm able to do this? And they said to Him, Yes, Lord. And He touched their eyes and said, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Jesus gave sight to the blind. And before you say, well, wait a minute. That's physical sight, and you're talking about, you know, philosophical, spiritual things. But why do you think Jesus opened the eyes of the blind? I would propose to you that this particular miracle has a special significance. Turn over to John 9 and we'll be finished. In John chapter 9, Jesus also heals a blind man. As they are walking along through the temple and Jesus' apostles see a blind man, Jesus asked him, was this man a sinner? Was his parents a sinner? Why was he born blind? And they have an interesting discussion. Jesus says essentially he was born blind so that the glory of God could be manifest in him. And so Jesus healed him of his blindness. And the man is brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're going to cast him out of the tabernacle or out of the temple, out of Jewish society. And there's a big to-do as you go through the entire chapter. His parents are called in. As you get to the end of John chapter 9, as the man has defended Jesus, he says in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they cast him out in verse 34. Verse 35 says, when Jesus heard they cast him out, he found him and said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus says, for judgment, listen to this, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. I want you to notice that Jesus takes the healing of a blind man and connects it to the very thought we're connecting right now. I came so you will see. I'm going to tell you, folks, what life is about. It's not about our 401ks and what the stock market's doing right now. And it's not about what ISIS is going to do in the Middle East. It's not about who's going to win the next election in this country. It's not even about the rearing of our children. What life is about is glorifying God by reflecting our Savior. Jesus came to show us we're made in the image of God. Our purpose in life is to be godly people and to show the world what God intended when He created mankind. And unless we do that, we are blind. And I know that that's the truth because Jesus had the power to open the eyes of the blind and then to tell them, this is the very reason I came. And are we not the recipients of the greatest blessing in the world that He did come? Where would we be? You think the world's bad? What would this world be like if Jesus Christ had never come? Well, those of us who have kids, I'm half scared every day for my daughters. But I can't imagine trying to raise them in a world where there was no light, where there was no hope, where there was no forgiveness, where there was no future, resurrection, glorification, and living in a world with God where things are better. Were it not for the miracles that Jesus did to prove to us that we have put our confidence in the right place, ours would be a miserable existence. And we need to thank our God every day that Jesus did these miracles. Not just so we can say, yeah, He had to be God because He did those miracles, but so that we can look at those miracles and believe the specific promises that He has made to us. And I'm going to tell you, if that doesn't help you to go out and live with some degree of confidence and hope and zeal, I'm just not sure what does. I hope you give some consideration to these things. I hope that will help you in your faith. I hope it will cause you to reflect on your life. If you're not following Jesus Christ, I hope it will cause you to give that some thought and start looking at that possibility. And if you have questions, things we can help you in those regards, by all means, please let us know. Thanks so much for your attention. I trust that we will all leave tonight having been better for having been here and opened God's Word together.